This is day six of the 1989 Idyllwild Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Peter King, and his general subject is the wilderness journey. His subtopic for today's class is the serpent on a pole and journey's end. Brother Peter King.
Just before we open our Bibles, brethren and sisters, could I say that Carol and I have enjoyed ourselves among you very much indeed. We've been greatly blessed with your company and your fellowship, and we take home with us many happy memories. Your brethren and sisters at Birmingham West Ecclesia, from where we come, charged us specifically to give you their fondest love, and this we do gladly. I also have to say that you've been very patient. You've opened your books when you've been asked to do so. You've smiled at the appropriate time, usually at the expense of the president. The tape recording brethren have been extremely patient with me through broken microphones, cracked teeth and croaky throats. So we open our books in Numbers. Chapter 20, please. Whilst you're finding it, let me tell you that yesterday, if you will remember, we left Israel jubilant with water, which Moses, at God's instruction, brought from the rock. You remember that Moses smote the rock instead of speaking to it, and thus brought on him the condemnation of God, that though he would see the land, he would not enter in. And so we find, brethren and sisters, ultimately this man who took for himself God's glory is happy to die a servant of the Lord. And that night, following the provision of the water, two holy men of God went to bed sick at heart. They went to bed, but not to sleep. They went to bed to pray. In the tents of the people, there was jubilation and great gladness. They had water in plenty. There was loud talk. They congratulated themselves on the copious supply of water which they had obtained, now freely given, just before they entered the land. What they didn't know was that it was the life of Aaron and Moses that they were drinking. Great sadness follows this in the Numbers account. For several months they dwell in Kadesh, where there is plenty of water, and then the time comes for them to push northward. Messengers go to the surrounding nations, they come to Edom, with a request that we pass by peaceably through your territory. Israel is now ready to push north and go into the land. We don't want to fight you, they say. We don't want to take any of your possessions. If we drink any water, we'll pay for it. Whatever we have, we'll pay our way. May we please pass by. Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. And he recounts how God brought them out of Egypt, saying in his heart, I think, brethren and sisters, nobody would want to make an enemy of a God who can do this sort of thing. Hey? The God who devastated Egypt, you're not going to make him your enemy, are you? Surely you're going to let us pass by peaceably. Verse 18, and Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. Verse 21, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. They come discouraged to Mount Hor. Instruction comes from the Lord that the old man, who is 123 years old, must now lay down his priestly garments, and Aaron there must die. He predeceases Moses by just a little time. In the sight of all the people, hushed, the camp is hushed. They're camped at the base of Mount Hor. They've turned away with sadness from the land which they thought they would go up and take, and their brother Edom will not give them passage. And there, camped at the base of the mountain. The people watch in silence as Moses, Aaron, and Eleazar begin their long 4,000 feet climb to the top. Eleazar dressed plainly, Aaron dressed in all the regalia of the high priest. As they ascend, the people are watching, and at the summit, perhaps out of sight of the people now, Aaron views the land as far as he can see. The sun-baked hills around Jerusalem, the fertile valleys through which he would have loved to walk. And then Moses removes from Aaron, one by one, the high priestly garments and puts them on his son Eleazar. And then when Eleazar is completely arrayed in the high priestly garments, Aaron dies by the stroke of the Lord. What do you think were the thoughts of Moses and Eleazar as they came down the side of the mountain, back to the people? Do you think they were weeping? Do you think Eleazar was mourning? I would think that he would not have been a human being had he not wished to do so. But he was forbidden. The high priest shall not mourn for the dead. And so with his courage in both hands, he had to come down to the people. And there in the awesome silence of the camp, the people bow their heads and remember the one whom on more than one occasion they would have stoned. Human nature, you see. Wept for 30 days at the death of Aaron. Wanted to stone him while he was alive. We never learn, do we? Eh? It's far easier to revere a dead saint than a living one. Edom attacks Israel, brethren and sisters. Israel has gone south, bitter, bitter feeling in every step that they took, further away from God's possession. They turn again and they complain to Moses. Chapter 21 of Numbers. Cannot complain against Aaron now. He is safe. He is sleeping in Mount Hor. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And so the story is brought to us about the serpents coming and biting them. And the lesson, brethren and sisters, is taught to us clearly in the first epistle to Corinthians, to which we will not now turn. But you'll find it eloquently written for us in chapter 10 and at verse 9. Don't go there. We don't have time. How that the apostle says the people tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Strange, isn't it? Obviously he wasn't there. But they did, didn't they? In that if the bread represented the Lord Jesus, and manifestly it did, because as we've said, it came from heaven, and it was measured carefully, and it was first contained in an earthenware pot, placed before the Lord, and then the pot was made gold and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The bread speaks eloquently of Jesus. And they said, as for this light bread, our soul loatheth it. And immediately they are smitten by sin. So it always is. The man who will turn his back on God's provision is smitten by sin. There is no alternative. You either come to life or you are smitten by sin. Archaeology shows that the people now were at a place that today we would call King Solomon's copper mines, where there is copper in plenty. And these brazen serpents, these copper-coloured serpents, slid among the people and bit many of them, so that they died. Serpents were something with which the children of Israel had become tolerably familiar in their wilderness journey. They'd learned to live with them, but not this. This is something totally different. There are thousands of these serpents, and they slide in among the people and bite them. They're venomous. And the people are dying like flies. So people do if they say, "As for this bread, our soul loatheth it." And so you know the story, how that God instructs Moses to have a brazen serpent made. And it's raised up on a pole. And in it we see a superb type of our redemption. I ask myself this question. You see, brethren and sisters, if we've learned nothing else this week, can we not learn to ask some questions as we look at the Word of God? Who do you think it was who made the brazen serpent? Well, manifestly, it wasn't Moses. It says that Moses made the tabernacle, but surely he didn't. The blessing of the Spirit, which Moses passed on to his assistants, was given so that the people, led by Bezalel and Aholiab, would construct the tabernacle. So I ask myself, who was the artisan? Who was the man of metal? Who was the man with the gold in the tabernacle day? Well, it's Bezalel. From which tribe did Bezalel come? Tribe of Judah. How do you think the brazen serpent would be lifted up? On the pole of Judah? The man of Judah raising up the brazen serpent? Maybe. I won't insist on that, but it's worth thinking about. And so as a type of our redemption, brethren and sisters, it cannot be better. May I just raise one or two little points for you to consider? As you think about the brazen serpent, consider also the Lord Jesus, will you, and our salvation. And in the brazen serpent, we shall see him there. The discouragement of the people and their rebellion prefigure, I put to you, the hopelessness of the human race in sin. At this time, the people were moving further away from the land of God's promise. Death came by God's mandate because they refused his permission. When the sinners were bitten, they did not die immediately, but eventual death was absolutely certain. Rather like Eden. The people confessed, "We have sinned." And this is a fundamental step in redemption. There can be no redemption until people say, "We are sinners and we deserve what God is giving us by his mandate." They appealed to God's appointed leader. I mean, while I'm telling you about the serpent on the stick, you will think of the Lord Jesus. They were unable to plead for themselves. What was impaled on that stake was in the likeness of sin, but bore no poison. This seeming representation of death, in actual fact, brought life. Until it was lifted up, it was valueless. Good as the serpent was, as a representation of sin, it was useless while it was on the floor. It only became efficacious to save when it was raised up. When men looked in faith on the serpent on the stake, healing came. The serpents were not taken away, nor was the experience of pain eliminated. But there was assurance that neither the serpent's sting nor its poison would have a terminal effect. Isn't our salvation wonderfully typed in the serpent on the pole? Now there would have been those people, brethren and sisters, in the camp who would have said, I cannot believe that can save me. Then they died as a fool. There would have been those in the camp I put to you who would have said, I believe what Moses has said, because he's always been right, and I believe that serpent could save. And since I have this belief in my heart, there is no need for me to make the effort and go to the camp, my tent door, and gaze on the serpent. Such a man died a fool. We see similarities in our own day and age of people who either refuse altogether God's provision or say, yes, I believe in my heart and that is good enough. And it isn't. Such people die. I find it difficult, brethren and sisters, to read the Word of God and to understand that throughout the righteous reign of people like David, godly Asa, Jehoshaphat, the serpent was still there. It may have been, of course, that it was laid up, put away in a box, and people didn't see it. But later on in the event of the kings, the people have venerated it. They are worshipping it. Until good King Hezekiah comes on the scene and smashes it to bits and says, Nehushtan, I think it must mean, what is this thing of brass? He goes, throws it away. A brave man, eh? To throw away an antique that reminded them of their salvation in the desert. But Hezekiah had his priorities right. He said, this thing is taking you away from God, and therefore it must be banished. Strange, isn't it, brethren and sisters, how godly, righteous things can become a snare. The serpent is a good example. The brazen serpent. How about the gold and the silver of Jericho? When God said to them, you mustn't put your hand on it, because it's holy, it's ordained to me. And yet when friend Achan comes into Jericho, and he sees the wedge of gold and the silver and the garments with the made in Babylon tag on, he said, this is great. I'll take it. And God said to him through Joshua, you have taken of the accursed thing. So that which was holy at one time becomes accursed. The serpent which was the means of their salvation was bringing about their death. So it can be, brethren and sisters, with blessings which God gives us today. There are those who are blessed with riches. I'm delighted that some brethren and sisters are, as they say, well healed. I'm delighted. But that which is a blessing can become a snare unless it's correctly used. So it is with everything which the Father gives us. Whether it is an ability or whether it is a possession, that which is wrongly used can become a snare. They press on now to go northward. They skirt Moab and Ammon. A few stopping places are mentioned. Verse 16 of Numbers chapter 21. And from thence they went to Beer. That is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses. Gather the people together, and I will give them water. Must be a lesson for us there, I should think, Brother Chairman. I'm not quite sure what it is. Water comes from beer. There is to be no repetition. There is to be no repetition of the debacle which took place at Kadesh. Moses, you will not provide the water this time for God's people. God will do it himself. And so here in Beer, water is provided. Sihon is defeated, and still they press on north. Not far to go now. The people must have been tingling with excitement. The great cull has taken place. This is why the serpents were sent among the people that we have been discussing a few moments ago. The people have died, like the elderly population have died. Many thousands of them have fallen asleep.
so that the word of God could be preserved, which said that all those sinners who refused 40 years ago to enter into God's possession would die in the wilderness. Would God we had died in the wilderness, they said. And God said, very well, you asked for it. That's what you will have. And that was the last great culling at the time of the serpents. Not far to go now. Nearly there. And the people would have been tingling with excitement. They knew how long they'd been travelling. Their archivists had told them that the land was not far away. Nearly there now. Moab is tolerably friendly. Moab has charted the progress of Israel through the desert. They're not fools. And they've seen them come round the south of their country. They knew that some of their neighbors had prevented them from crossing their territory. And now Israel is beneath Moab. But Moab is friendly towards Israel. Yes, you can have access. You pay your way and you can have access through the southern border of our land before you sweep up to go north into Canaan, where is the Hivite, the Jebusite, and the Amorite. At least they were tolerably friendly until the king of Bashan comes out and attacks Israel. And in the best 20th century campaign, he is very swiftly defeated. Verse 33 of chapter 21. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him. See how the word changes. God says, I will deliver him. And Moses and the people smote him. This is how the Father works, brethren and sisters. Of course, God could have sent a plague and destroyed Og, the king of Bashan. But he didn't. He uses men to do his work. And men must be willing to do his work. I will do it, says God. And Moses and the people defeat them. So it is in our own day. I will have converts, says God. What are you going to do about it? Well, the action against Og, king of Bashan, might have been satisfying for Israel, and I put to you that it was, but it absolutely terrified Moab. Moab, the people that had previously said, yes, you can pass safely through the border of our land, they're now biting their fingernails. They're terrified. They had respected Bashan, and now Bashan has been defeated. And so they send for the prophet. We could spend time talking about where Balaam came from. A tremendous amount of ink has been spilt in trying to find out where this man lived, Pethor by the river. When the river, some commentators tell us, is mentioned in the Word of God, means the Euphrates. It's not always true, actually. The people who campaign for the river to be Euphrates forget that very often the river is used to describe the river in Egypt, sometimes the river in the land itself. And if, as some people are prone to tell us, that Pethor, where Balaam came from, was way up north, and he came and went three times, you're talking about 1,600 miles which the man had to cover on an ass. It just doesn't hold up, does it? Now, I think we're going to find, if we investigate it, and we're not going to do so, that Balaam came from very much nearer Moab than the very north extremity of the land. So Balak, the king of Moab, sends for Balaam the prophet. Balak, you see, had great problems with these migrant people. He'd seen them drift along the southern borders of his territory. Numbers 22, verse 5. He, that's Balak, sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor in Pethor, which is by the river, the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I might drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So, with good persuaders in their hands, the princes of Moab come to Balaam, and they tell him that Balak requires his service. Now, Balaam, brethren and sisters, knew his own limitation, and he also knew the power of God. How he knew the power of God, we know not. Certainly, he was acquainted with the covenant name. He made it his business to learn the religions of the people who were round about him, so that when his talents were called for, he could either bless foreign people in the name of their own God or curse them in the name of their God. And so he'd done his homework with the children of Israel. How he'd done it, we know not. So they come to Balaam, and they put Balak's proposition to him. That night a revelation comes from God to the prophet Balaam, expressly forbidding him to touch the project. So Balaam gets up in the next morning, and he says to the people, "I'm sorry, you'll have to wait." And then eventually he says, "I'm sorry, I can't help you." The messengers go back. This is the first deputation. The messengers from Moab go back to Balak. And the king wrongly diagnoses the prophet's refusal to help. The king, Balak, thinks that Balaam's reticence to come is due to avarice. And therefore he thinks, if I just load the cash prize a bit and promise him other things as well, perhaps a position in the court, promotion, maybe that will change him. Chapter 22 and verse 15. And Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me these people." And we find Balaam drawn as a magnet to an iron filing. But he still has in his heart the revelation of God, which has said, lay off the project. "Give me till morning," he says to the people. And that night there is a further revelation from God to Balaam. Verse 19 of chapter 22. "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye," this is Balaam speaking, "tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me." And God came unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up, and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do." Now it is usually assumed, brethren and sisters, in our Sunday school lessons and in CYC, and certainly this is how I was taught, I cannot speak for you, but this is how I was taught, that is all that was revealed to Balaam. He says to the messengers, stay here, stay the night, while I approach God in prayer. And in prayer, God reveals himself to Balaam and says, "You can go with the men, but only speak that which I tell you to speak." Now, God knows the hearts of men, which is why there is an apparent contradiction in the next verse, verse 22, and God's anger was kindled against him. God knows the heart of man. He'd given Balaam permission to go, provided he only spoke the words which God told him to speak. But God knew what was in Balaam's heart, that he would circumnavigate at all costs the command of God, so that he could put his hand on the reward. This is what he was interested in, the cash. He wanted that money like he wanted nothing else. He wanted promotion. So he said, "I'll go with them." Many men are like this, brethren and sisters. Outwardly so religious, inwardly they're seeking to find a way round the command of God, so that they can obtain the reward legitimately, really. And this is why God says, go with them. And later on, God is angry because he can see what is in Balaam's heart. And he knows what his motives and his intentions are. Now, I say it's usually supposed among us, by our Sunday school teachers, and I'm not criticizing my Sunday school teacher, whom some of you may have known, who's now fallen asleep in the Lord, and whom I loved very, very dearly. But I just wonder whether he was right in telling me that that's all that was revealed to Balaam in the dream. I'm not going to insist on this, Brother Chairman. I'm not battering you over the head with the idea. I just put it to you for your consideration. I put to you that the vision, the dream, which Balaam had, ran from verse 22 through verse 35. And that everything that happened during those intervening verses happened in the vision. Don't misunderstand me. If God had wanted an ass to talk to Balaam, then God could have made it happen very easily. If Balaam had physically been on that ass, riding it along, and the ass had spoken to him, and God had wanted it to happen that way, it could have happened. My submission is that it didn't. And that what happened in those intervening verses happened in vision form, in a dream, and was not real. Rather like Peter. Do you remember when he saw the great sheet come down, held up by four corners, and was laid down for him to see, wherein were all manner of beasts unclean, and they were all peeping over the edge of the sheet, and the great sheet he let down three times? It didn't really happen. It wasn't a great sheet let down from heaven with creepy crawlies in it. That was in Peter's vision. Had God wanted it to happen that way, he could have made it to happen that way. But it didn't. It was in a vision. And that's how I suggest we should consider these verses in Numbers chapter 22. And if we do, many difficulties which are there will disappear. As you will now see. Verse 20, I'm not sure whether you can read verse 20 and verse 35 at the same time. It is a bit difficult. But you see, if you look at them, that they are almost identical. And that, I suggest, is the beginning and the end of the vision. Now, as a further evidence, I bring before you to try to show you that this was a vision, is this. There is no hint of surprise when Balaam's ass speaks to him. Now, all sorts of things happen in dreams. Wild things. I'm not sure how you... I wouldn't ask you any questions. I'm not sure how you dream or whether your dreams are vivid. If you question the validity of what I'm saying, you must speak to Sister Carol afterwards. Mine are so real. And they last for days afterwards. They do. And all sorts of things happen in dreams that could not possibly happen in everyday life. Now, just supposing for a moment that this was not a vision, and Balaam's sitting on his ass and he's riding him along, and the ass speaks to him. What would you do? At the very least, I would fall off. Would you do that? And remember, there is with Balaam more than one person. There are his two servants, for a start, and there are the princes of Moab, which have come with the loot, to give him his reward. And now he's going with them. Why don't they say anything about the ass speaking? If you're riding an ass and he talks to you, and you've got four other guys with you, they're going to say, who said that? And you say it was the ass. Wait, I mean, that's tell me if you think I'm being unfair. I think that's a legitimate thing, a legitimate use of imagination. Now, I put to you, brethren, that it all happened in a vision, in a vivid dream. And then these difficulties go away. And Balaam saw all this in his dream, and the ass spoke to him, and the people who were with him said nothing. And so Balaam in the vision invokes the wrath of God because God knows his motives And he's trying to circumnavigate the will of God. I want to please God, but I still want to handle the reward. That's the basis of his thought. God said, go, but speak only that which I command. Balaam plans to go, but with the express intention of handling the shekels in the bag which the princes of Moab have. Still in the vision, Balaam, having been harangued by the ass, becomes contrite. Verse 34 of chapter 22. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, this is still a vision I propose. I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And now it's next morning, and he knows that he must go, because he's seen this tremendous vision. And now he goes with the men from Moab. And now we come to the curses which Balaam brings on God's people. The first curse is in chapter 23 of Numbers. Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare 7 oxen and 7 rams. From the beginning, this curse becomes a blessing. And so Balak is reduced almost to tears in his frustration. He said, what are you doing to me? I brought you here to curse these people. We've made a massive altar. We've sacrificed 14 animals. And you've gone and blessed the wretched lot. What are you doing? What sort of prophet are you? I can only speak what God tells me to say, says Balaam. Second curse, chapter 23, verse 14. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built another 7 altars, and a bullock and a ram on every altar. 7 altars, 14 sacrifices. Second attempt. The thwarted superstition king can only think that Balaam has been overcome by the vastness of Israel's camp. So he said, let's go to another point. So he brings him here to the second one. He looks down and there's the camp of Israel below him. Balaam retires to meet the angel of the Lord. Very important this. Balaam says, just excuse me. He retires, he meets the angel of the Lord. And when he comes back, Balak says, what has the Lord said concerning this people? Only blessing. And Balak is reduced to tearing his hair out. He's furious with his idiot prophet. He wants to, I want to reward you. Why don't you say what I want you to say? You must be mad. Third curse. They trudge on round to another vantage point, to another crag, another summit, and the same procedure. But Balaam, you see, brethren and sisters, was hoping to oblige his patron, so that now there is a difference. This time, Balaam does not seek the Lord's permission to place the curse upon his people. Chapter 24, verse 1. Remember, if we just go back to chapter 23 and verse 27, Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I'll bring thee unto another place. So this is now going to be the third curse. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. And when Balaam saw that he pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantment, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He doesn't want the angel of the Lord to speak to him. I know what you'll say, and I don't want to hear it. That's what he's saying. But the Lord overrides Balaam's natural inclinations, and again a blessing is given. Verse 10 of chapter 24. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Now therefore flee thee to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour, but lo, the Lord hath kept back thine honour. So Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also unto thy messengers which thou sentest unto me? If you give me a house full of gold and silver, I couldn't override the Lord. I bring you, brethren and sisters, to verse 17 of Numbers 24. A superb prophecy of Balaam relative to God's people. This is Balaam speaking. He's taken up his parable, Balaam the son of Beor, a man whose eyes are open, saith, I shall see him, verse 17, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall he come that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And from that day forward, the children of the east were looking for Messiah. When David came on the scene, they thought they'd found him. Do you know what they did? Brought gifts to David, bowed down and worshipped him. And their wise men were doubtless saying in the time of David, this is the star that should arise. This is the man bearing the scepter. This is the one that shall have dominion over Moab. You might like to ask yourself why it was that David climbed into the Moabites as hard as he did. You read the record and you find that David often is in battle with the Moabites. And so, from that day forward, the men of the east are looking for the star that should arise. And later on, when I put to you that they had access to the writings of Daniel, from Daniel's successors, perhaps, that they would have read the writings of Daniel, these same men, same area, would have found out when Messiah would come. And so at the time, because they understood the prophecy of the weeks, and so at the time when Messiah was born in Bethlehem of Judea, they were looking for it. And they saw his star in the east, and they come to worship it. Come to worship him. What was the star they saw? Was it a planet hanging low? It couldn't possibly have been. It couldn't possibly have been. The lowest planet cannot stand over a city. Consider the base area compared with the height. And you don't have to be a mathematician to understand that a planet cannot stand over a city. Now, I put to you, brethren and sisters, what these wise men of the east saw was the glory of God. And it drifted along before them, and they followed it. And then they lost it, and they saw it again. The glory of God was revealed to them. Wise men, you see, will always come and find Jesus. But you don't need a university degree to find him. The uneducated shepherds were there 2 years before. I take great comfort from that. Those of us with little education do not lag behind our university brethren in one whit when it comes to appreciating the Word of God. And the simple shepherds with no education were there first. Is this the end of the story from Balaam? Regrettably, it is not. Because Balaam, sent home, banished by Balak, wants the reward. House filled with gold. Promotion in the court of Balak. Balaam, you see, is a classic example of how a man might keep the letter of the law and simultaneously go against it in spirit. Ostensibly, from a human point of view, he'd behaved perfectly. God said, bless them. Balak said, curse them. He said, I must bless them. If we had seen him, we would have patted him on the back and said, he's a good fellow. He's done exactly what God says to do. But God looks here. Doesn't listen to this, and he knew his motives. So Balaam goes back to Balak with his final shot. One last go at getting the money. You want the Israelites cursed? Well, it's not going to come through a verbal blast from me, because I'm not empowered to do it. But you want them cursed? I'll tell you how to do it. He was a clever man, was Balaam. Crafty man. Then let your women folk visit the camp of Israel as friends, we're your neighbours. And the anger of God will be hot against them, especially if the women are overly friendly. We must understand, brethren and sisters, the moral depravity of the people of Moab towards the god Baal Peor. It means the god of the open mouth. And the sexual deviations in that land make terrible reading. And the women at the instruction of Balak and the advice of Balaam, come into the camp of Israel. We're your neighbors. With little effort, the men of Israel are lured into ritual fornication, because the women of Moab have brought their gods with them, as we say, devoted to sexual deviation. Chapter 25 of Numbers, verse 3. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Phinehas, you will remember, Phinehas the bold, the grandson of Aaron, lovely man, dashes into the tent, and there, I will not be more specific than this. And there in the tent is Zimri with a woman, and with one blow, with a sword, he kills them both. Thus God gives unto him his covenant of peace. And if we care to trace Brother Phinehas, we shall see that for many years, because of his act, he was blessed with God's covenant of peace. It was a terrible incident to happen within sight of the land. Almost there. And they fall again. Proof that Balaam advised Balak to obtain the curse in this way? Numbers chapter 31. Verse 15. Moses said, have you saved all the women alive? There's war with Midian, you see, a neighbor of Moab. And they go out and they capture women and children. Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam had gone back to Balak and he said, this is the way to do it. It was his counsel. Now therefore, kill every male. And of course, Balaam wanted to be where the action was. It's no good him going back home and then writing to Balak and say, did it work? Did the plague come among the people? He wanted to be where the action was. And so he goes and witnesses the fornication between the women of Moab and the people of God. And he's holding his hand out for the reward from Balak. He says, I've done it, not by verbal curse, but by every bit as much skill. Verse 8 of chapter 31 of Numbers. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba. Five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Moses, brethren and sisters, has less than 5 weeks to live. There is the Jordan Valley. There in the valley the people are poised for the conquest of the land. And Moses recapitulates all the law. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy is a recapitulation by Moses of all that has been said before. But he wants to tell them before it's too late. He wants to tell them, he wants to beg them. Don't go wrong, not now. Then came the heavenly summons. 16 times he said to Joshua, only be strong and of a good courage. He ascends the mountain, only a few miles away, where Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac are sleeping. How he must have yearned to be with them. The sun sank slowly into the glistening waters of the great sea. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And there, as the shadows crept across the landscape, Moses dies. Verse 5 of chapter 34. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. The rabbis say, by a kiss of the Lord. And so the angel who had been his mentor for 40 years lays him to rest. And the epitaph There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. God had said, I will raise up a prophet like unto thee, and manifestly it was not Joshua. Aaron could only come into the most holy place once a year. Joshua needed access to the Urim and Thummim so that he would know the word of the Lord. Moses, at all times, had access. And so at the end, the people could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us learn the lesson of the desert, brethren, and pray God that at the end of our journey, we shall be with Moses and his Lord in glory.